people. And there's some rather earthy stuff here. Shoes and clothing. House and home, interestingly, they overlap. They're not the same, are they? Home is where you're secure. The house is the structure. You can have a house without having a home, and vice versa. A land and animals, in my mind, is one of the unfortunate realities of the recent translation. Fields and cattle are the way I learned it, which is much closer to the original. And it really relates to the fact that in the 16th century, almost everybody lived where? On the farm. And the fact is, even to this day in our urban society, we depend upon those farms. We depend upon those farms. It's not land in terms of real estate, not animals in terms of a puff or a spot, but rather the animals that would be used to produce food. And rulers, devout and faithful, good government. It's important for peace and prosperity so that these earthly goods might be produced and distributed. When there's war and disruption and chaos, it interferes with the flow of these things. Good weather, peace, good reputation, good friends and faithful neighbors, gifts of God. All these things we're praying for, and we didn't know it when we prayed, "Give us this day our daily bread." You begin to see now how the nuances of the meaning of each of these petitions, these petitions is expanded dramatically as we begin to use the words of the Catechism to call to mind and heart the riches of everything that's intended by these words. What is the fifth petition? "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." What does this mean? We pray in this petition that our Father in heaven would not look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them. We are neither worthy of the things for which we pray, nor have we deserved them. But we ask that he would give them all to us by grace, for we daily sin much and surely deserve nothing but punishment. So we too will sincerely forgive and gladly do good to those who sin against us. The forgiveness of sins is the heart of the matter, is it not? God is intent on one thing in saving the whole world, that is, their sins, which are many, would be forgiven. He's already issued a blanket absolution on the whole world when his Son, the Lord Jesus, cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Sins are gone, the devil is vanquished, but now in the word of the gospel, this word goes out, the absolution of Jesus died for you, those sins are removed. By the word of God, faith is created that grabs hold of that word of the gospel and believes it. And that forgiveness then becomes the personal possession of those who believe that word. Now, it's interesting that in the Creed, at the heart of the third article, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church," the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins, right upon the heels there of the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting, right there in the middle is the forgiveness of sins. The chief benefit and gift of the gospel and sacraments is the forgiveness of sins. So here we are reminded by the words of our Lord as we're taught to pray, again, not just a prayer, but a way of prayer, that we daily sin much. We deserve nothing but wrath and punishment. But God in his grace and mercy has sent his Son to atone for that sin. Therefore, we must remind ourselves, as our Lord reminds us, that we need to ask for this forgiveness simply because God has already given it to us. And it reminds us then that we don't deserve anything we ask for. But every response of God to our prayer is a gift of his grace. So if he is so abundant in his forgiveness, we too will gladly forgive one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you, says Holy Scripture. This is not merely a matter of imitation, saying, because God is forgiving, I should. But notice how our Lord teaches us. He says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, I've pondered that long and hard. I don't claim to have the final word on that, but it is a marvelous mystery how our Lord Jesus has tied those two things together. The forgiveness God gives us, the forgiveness we extend to others. There's a potential misunderstanding and error here, isn't there? When we begin to think that God kind of hinges his forgiveness upon whether or not we've forgiven other people. Rather, it's the other way around, that because God forgives us, we therefore gladly forgive and do good to those who sin against us, as we learn here in the Catechism. My dear friend John Kleinig is of the mind, and I would support that in this vivid language of this petition in the Lord's Prayer, our Lord is teaching us to also forgive in the very breath that we're asking for forgiveness. In other words, the concept would be, Father in heaven, forgive me my trespasses as I, right now, forgive those who've sinned against me. And we can think of all the parables of our Lord Jesus in which he emphasizes that fact. And he even literally says, if you do not forgive, your Father in heaven will not forgive you either. Why? Not because he's basing his forgiveness on yours, but because his forgiveness is so marvelous and so all-encompassing that it makes you new, so that you will forgive because of the forgiveness he's given you. So again, abundant and rich thoughts contained in this one little petition, forgive us our trespasses. But what is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation. What does this mean? God tempts no one. We pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that we may finally overcome them and win the victory. Earlier I mentioned the first two components in Luther's famous dictum regarding the making of a theologian. Three things, he says, makes a theologian. Prayer, meditation, and what's the last one? Affliction. And here is the reality that every Christian who knows and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is under attack. You notice here, blatantly and up front, we are reminded, God tempts no one, so why are we praying that God would not lead us into temptation? That is because there are many forces out there, chief of whom is the devil himself. He has many minions in terms of his demonic forces, but also the allies he has in this fallen world, and then most intimately and personally, the damnable sinful nature that lies within us, which is an unbeliever. These are the ways that we're tempted. Therefore, we are asking God in this petition that he would guard and keep us. It's not for nothing, then, that this prayer becomes the first thing in the morning and the last thing at night. In Luther's morning and evening prayers, by the way, he says, if you have time, you can also pray this little prayer. We forget the Lord's Prayer, which is really the focus there. In that morning prayer, or I should say that evening prayer, we pray, let your holy angel be with us that the evil foe may have no power over us, both of them. So that guarding and keeping for which we pray, the shield of faith in the apostolic language, the helmet of salvation, these things are the gifts which God has earned by the blood of his Son for all of his people. These are the things for which we pray when we pray, lead us not into temptation. that we wouldn't listen when the lusts of our own eyes and the pride of our sinful heart lures us and seduces us away from our gracious God and his kingdom. Notice we're never going to escape this. We're always, as long as we live in this world, constantly under a barrage. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that we may finally overcome them and win the victory, because the Lamb is victorious. What is the seventh petition? But deliver us from evil. What does this mean? We pray in this petition, in summary, that our Father in heaven would rescue us from every evil of body and soul, possessions and reputation, and finally, when our last hour comes, give us a blessed end and graciously take us from this valley of sorrow to himself in heaven. The language that our Lord gives us, again, in this way of prayer is interesting in connecting these two petitions in an interesting way. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. They are linked together, aren't they? Interestingly enough, in the language he spoke and caused these things to be written down for our learning, the word is not merely a generic evil, but it is a masculine singular. It is an evil one. I wonder who that might be. The old evil foe in Luther's famous hymn we speak of, who means deadly woe, on earth is not his equal. But the word from on high has come to be on our side. He fights for us. He's our hero. He's the one who's done battle with the devil and won. And notice the language here that of attack and assailment in the previous petition. And here, we pray that God would rescue us. This is a dramatic, this is a contentious reality that's going on, thankfully unseen to our eyes, the spiritual battles all around. But we're praying here then, if you will, on a battlefield each and every day. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And finally, then, ultimately, we're praying here for the ultimate delivery of being in the presence of God, where all temptation and the power of the devil will not be present at all. The conclusion. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I put this in this way because in the 86th edition, there is that little asterisk. And notice, now as we go to the meaning of the conclusion, what does this mean? This means that I should be certain that these petitions are pleasing to our Father in heaven and are heard by him, for he himself has commanded us to pray in this way and has promised to hear us. Amen, amen means, yes, yes, it shall be so. So, amen does not mean the end, but it rather means, yes, yes, truly, truly, this is right and so, it shall be done. Notice that there are no references in this explanation to the earlier part, the asterisk part, if you will. The thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Rather, all of the unpacking of the meaning comes with a little word, amen. Why is that? Because in Luther's catechism originally, only the word amen was there, in accordance with the best New Testament manuscripts. Where did the longer ending come from? Well, obviously very early on, this was used by Christians as a means of doxology. Just as in our praying of the Psalms, you and I usually add, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. So again, thoroughly appropriate, but in the meaning, he gets to the word amen. Again, taking you back briefly to that little tract to Master Peter, Simple Instructions for Prayer. It says, remember, Peter, when you're praying all by yourself, you're not alone. Rather, all of Christendom prays with you. And such united prayer, God cannot despise. He did not say God will not despise, but God cannot. Why? Because it's in his nature, in his Father's loving heart, that his church, the body of Christ, which prays to him in accordance with his word, he's promised, where two or more of you are gathered, Jesus said, there am I. Whatever you ask the Father in my name will be given. Confidence that we are praying corporately, that is to give together with the whole body of Christ in earth and heaven, even when we pray by ourselves. Amen. This shall be so. Well, we come almost to our amen to this presentation. A reminder once again, this is not, God willing, just a little lecture on the meaning of the Lord's Prayer as we are taught by the Catechism, but rather properly we want to see it as an instruction in a whole life of prayer, so that enriched by the gems which we find in our small catechism, which is the grammar and the logic of this prayer of our Lord, you and I could learn to pray as our Lord has taught us, with all these rich overtones and nuances of meaning. Now, inevitably, the question comes up, I can't possibly think that fast when I'm praying the prayer. True enough. But when you do pray it corporately that way, together with other Christians in church or wherever, you can glom on to just one of those things. It's a little like a gem with so many facets. You can see the glint and the glimmer of one aspect of that, at least briefly, before you move on to the next. More importantly, you can use it for your own prayer and meditation, so that you can use this approach here, the wreath prayer, in praying the entire prayer in these four ways, thinking of what God teaches us on the basis here of the meanings in the small catechism, thanking him for those things, confessing your sins where you have sinned against this particular instruction in the prayer of our Lord, and then finally asking that it would be done in your life and through you. I believe there's some time for discussion. Please come up to the microphone and we'll talk.
C.S. Lewis, in one of his last books, Letters to the Mouth and Chiefly on Prayer, he talks about the Lord's Prayer, and then he talks about festooning, in that for each petition, he kind of hooks a little something onto it. And I wonder for our day whether, I know Lewis could probably do it with his mind, but do you think this is practical? That whenever you pray a petition, you might have a little hook into it, you know, or something that you like. I'm interested in what you think about that idea.
Well, I think that's kind of along these lines. And I recall that passage, but at the moment I can't really connect with the exact intention, which he means by festooning. If it's a different thought, I think there's a place for that. But it's probably more abundant to festoon the prayer with these nuances of, for example, daily bread. I think of good government, peace, prosperity, faithful friends and neighbors. All those things are linked on, hooked into that petition. I think that would be perfectly appropriate and very, very helpful. Other comments? It'd be much more interesting if you participate.
You talked about the corporate prayer, and we all pray together, and when we pray, we're not alone, we're with all Christendom. So it makes me wonder, especially number three, confession, forgive us for, in what sense can I confess, I can't confess other people's sins. Sometimes I would really like to.
That's insightful, yes. The problem is too often we are confessing other people's sins, or at least telling their sins. And we call that our efforts at reconciliation. It really isn't, is it? Well, in corporate prayer, and particularly in corporate confession, we're praying, we are saying back to God what he says of us. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess to you all my sins and iniquities with which I've ever offended you. Now, they go unspoken at that moment, but we certainly can name them in our own heart. And that, by the way, is why in Lutheran worship hymnal, we are given a time and a space for self-examination. That's not just a break in the service. But you're absolutely correct that in the best of all worlds, we're doing what we're doing corporately, we're also doing individually. And I think we're given an encouragement here to examine our own heart and life in light of what God teaches us. Luther, in his little tract here, says, so you can see that every word of God, every psalm, every commandment, and so on and so forth, can be conceived of as a book of instruction, precept, as a hymnal, that is, a way to thank God, as a book of confession, and as a prayer book. All of these nuances to the Word of God are present. So, yes, I would agree that it's important that we don't just think about sin generically. Okay, anything else? Pastor Otten.
No lay person is going to get up. I was not going to get up, but I didn't want you to leave.
How did you get in here anyway?
I have a wife who gives money.
Okay. We thank God for you.
You mentioned the conjunction between the sixth and seventh petitions, and therefore they're joined together. The only other place there's a conjunction is between the fourth and fifth petitions, and some people make a lot of that conjunction between them. And getting back to the fourth petition, you also said that our Lord was praying this prayer. Could he pray the fourth petition?
All right.
I mean, the fifth petition.
Yeah. Well, he is, of course, the greatest sinner who ever lived, and again, that God made him to be sin for us. But in the instruction, I think we pray with him as our Redeemer. That would be the way I would put it. It's certainly not the sole meaning of the plural, our and you, but I think you could clearly see that we pray always in and through Jesus Christ to the Father, who is the great intercessor.
The conjunction, when it says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us, the link between bread and forgiveness.
Yes, okay.
You know, some have linked bread with the supper there because of that conjunction.
Well, Jesus, of course, himself taught us that he is the living bread that came down from heaven, and we need him daily. And in Luther's earlier writings, he spoke of this petition in that way. So I don't think this excludes that. That's the way I would respond. And to pray for the one who is the one upon whom we depend and feed for our salvation, the living Word incarnate, and who also gives himself in the sacrament of the altar, I think is appropriate application as well. Well, I want to thank you for your attention and commend you to God's grace as you continue your time on campus and as you return to your homes. It's a privilege to be with you.
And we thank Dr. Senkweil for staying within his allotted time, too. That's been unusual so far in our retreat, so thank you very much. Makes my job a little easier. I'll call your attention that we actually have lunch from noon until 1, so we have a little bit of time before lunch begins. And there will be bookstore will be open. There will be a campus tour. If you would like to see the campus, if you've never been here before and you'd like to see all the buildings and food bank and things like that, At 1 o'clock, there'll be a seminary student to lead that tour, and I asked them to meet at the entranceway to the cafeteria. So we'll meet there at 1 for the tour, and those who want to go on the tour can follow him. But those who would like to go to the bookstore, then you're free to do that, and we'll be back here at 1:30 for Professor Roland Ziegler. So if you have any questions, please see me, but we'll break for lunch at this time.